To stand for the reading of God's word as we turn again to Genesis. We're going to be looking at Genesis 9. I'll actually start the reading in the last few verses of Genesis 8. So I'll begin at Genesis 8, verse 20. This is after Noah and his family and all the creatures come out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground and all the flesh of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, from every man. From every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I will set my bow in the cloud. It shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we ask that you would bless us as we take up this passage. In some ways, very, very familiar. And those passages that are most familiar are sometimes the easiest to zone out, let the mind wander. I pray, Father, that would not be the case for preacher or congregation, but you would draw us together to you and to this text and speak to us as we need from it, that we might live before you as your covenant people. We ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. What we do this evening, conclude our consideration of the flood. We're not done with Noah just yet. We have another episode with him, but we do conclude our consideration of the flood. And we began to look at the post-flood world last week. We saw Noah and the creatures and whatnot coming out of the ark, and we saw that there was a clear recapitulation or restatement of creation, a connection to the original creation. You can see it in the very simplest of things when the moment that God begins to reverse the flood in the beginning of chapter 8, it speaks of God causing a wind, this is verse 1 of chapter 8, to pass over the earth and the water subsided. The word wind, the Hebrew word for wind is ruach, which is the same word as the word spirit in the original creation, that the spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So they begin in the same way, and then they progress the same way, the emergence first of water, then land, then plants, then animals. And they conclude the same way. That is, the creation account and the coming out of the ark conclude with what is called the creation mandate, reiterated there in verse 1 of chapter 9, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So we have seen that this reemergence into the world with Noah is a kind or a symbolic recreation of the world. Secondly, we've seen that it is a picture and a type of the redemption of the world. You see that in the fact that Noah is carried through the judgment and everything that is attached to Noah is carried through the judgment. In that way, as God has a relationship with Noah, who is described as the one righteous man, he is a foreshadowing of Christ, who is the truly righteous man, and those that are attached to Jesus Christ by faith will be carried through a much more severe judgment than even the flood. And then we see this foreshadowing of the redemptive work of Christ also in verse 21 of chapter 8, that as Noah comes forth from the ark, he builds an altar, he offers a sacrifice, and God says that he will never again curse the ground, which is an echo of the language that was spoken to Adam after Adam sinned. That's when God cursed the ground. So the image of that one righteous man offering sacrifice that lifts the curse is pointing to Jesus Christ, who will offer a greater sacrifice, not some animal or batch of clean animals, but offer himself to reverse the curse. Well, those are things that we've seen. Tonight we begin to look at the post-flood world. What is this newly created world? And I'll take the very unimaginative approach of giving some analysis of the text and then some points of meditation. I think that's simplest at times to approach it that way. And as we begin to analyze this text and consider it, we see that it really has two principal parts. That is, it tells us first about something about this new creation. The earth on the other side of the flood is like a new creation. And then secondly, it tells us about covenant. So it's creation and covenant that govern this text. So look at this creation. It is new in a sense, where it's like we're doing again the first week of the world, the first creation week. And yet, this description of this newly created world makes it quite evident we are not in Eden. We're not going all the way back and starting over in Eden. There are a number of things, three things particularly, that we might describe as not Eden, not Eden features, or not like Eden features. What are they? Well, one of them is the fact that the problem remains. The very problem that brought the flood continues. But before the flood, that which brought, in a sense, brought the flood back in chapter 6 was this. Verse 5 of chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It goes on to reiterate that, and then it's verse 7, the Lord's resolve, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, creeping things, and birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I've made them. The problem that precipitated the flood was the heart of man. And now here we are on the other side of the flood. They've come out. It's plainly supposed to be a kind of new creation. Noah is kind of a new Adam. And what are we told there in verse 21 of chapter 8? The problem remains. I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So we're not back in Eden. That's not the condition that Adam and Eve were created in. And yet these new representatives of the new humanity are going to carry forth the same corruption that brought the flood. So there's some good news in that God says he's not going to bring another flood, but there's some downer news. The problem has not been fixed. Second thing that is not Eden-like is man's relationship to the rest of creation. Just like in Eden, Adam and Eve were given dominion over all the creatures were placed in their care. So now, as Noah and his family come forward, the same thing. But listen to the tone in verse 2. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, etc. The same list of creatures are given into their charge, but we're a long way from the harmony of Eden, from the sympathy and the mutuality of the creation. Now, it is by way of brute force. The language of the fear of you and the terror of you is really, it's martial language. It's the kind of language that's used elsewhere of warfare. So something has gone awry in the relationship between man and the other creatures. And that continues in the next verse. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as the green plant. That's something new. Some people don't think it is. Some people read this passage and they say, "Oh no, they were eating pigs and whatnot beforehand. Everybody was having barbecue in Eden." But that's not the way it reads, and there's no evidence of that prior. They're not in the garden, so it seems that this is something new: the eating of meat. Which raises the question for some, if this is something new, then maybe the ideal for us would be to go back to a vegetarian diet. I don't think so. You may. You're certainly free to do so. You can live off Smarties and Coca-Cola if you can try it, but you have that freedom. That might actually be sinful to try that. But if you would like to be a vegetarian, you're certainly free to do that. But there is no moral obligation. Why is there no moral obligation? Well, first, because of this verse. Because God has given everything into our hand. He's given the creatures into our hand to eat. So it's not morally wrong to do so. And after this verse, you'll never find a law or a rule or even a striking example of a vegetarian in the Scriptures. That is, none of our heroes of the faith, the apostles, Jesus, were not vegetarians. Jesus ate the Passover. We know specifically he ate fish. We've seen him, you know, it's specifically said he ate fish. If he's eating a Passover meal, he's eating meat, he's eating lamb, that sort of thing. You might point to Daniel. You may recall that Daniel and his companions, when they were in Babylon, ate only vegetables, but that didn't seem to be an objection to eating meat. They also didn't drink wine, which wasn't an objection to alcohol. It was an objection to the meat and wine of the king of Babylon, which was in some way, which is not described, but some way defiling. Paul does speak of Christians who are vegetarians, both in Romans and 1 Corinthians. He speaks hypothetically of a Christian who doesn't eat meat. And what should your attitude be toward a Christian who doesn't eat meat or doesn't drink alcohol or has some other conscience-driven prohibition upon themselves? Well, he says, if it's going to cause them to stumble, then you should be willing to give up meat. But notice that's the starting point is you should be willing to give up what you don't have to give up naturally or by right morals. You're only doing it because you're trying to be gentle with somebody else who has a troubled conscience and who is described as a weaker brother in that case. This is the world that has been created, recreated, preserved, brought through the flood. This is the world. It is one in which life involves death. Life involves death. The sustaining of Noah and his sons and their wives and their children will involve death. In fact, there is, for the first time in the Scripture, an idea introduced which will play significantly later in the sacrificial law and in the Mosaic law, verses 4 and 5, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your life blood from every beast. This idea of the blood as signifying or in some way carrying the life of the creature, we can understand that naturally, because if you take all the blood out of something, it's dead. But this idea that there is a life in a creature and that they are going to be preserved through the death, through the loss of life as blood is spilled, this is foreshadowing the entire sacrificial system. And yet they are being told that this is they're treading near a mysterious and substantive idea. They're not to be, as many pagan and savage cultures have, they're not to try and consume life. You can't get life that way. You know, there are many pagan cultures in the past, and probably some now, who try to consume the blood, consume the life of creatures as a way to bring vitality or life to themselves. I mean, that's the whole idea behind a vampire, you know. I mean, that the vampire monster, that idea is the root idea, that I can draw the life from another creature by taking its blood. And there have been many pagan cultures that have done that with animals, and I don't know if some cannibals in the same vein or something like that, but what God is saying here is, in this continuing creation, brutality is a part of this world, death is a part of this world, even the sustaining of your own life will involve death, but there is you need to be very cautious as you approach those things, because they are connected and they're pointers to something bigger and more mysterious, a true lifeblood that is spilled and gives life. Well, a third way is also mentioned that this isn't going to be Eden all over again, and that's the introduction of capital punishment for man and beast. I will require it, that is, require the life, from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Incidentally, this is the first use of the word brother since Cain and Abel, when one brother killed another. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. The new world that is before them is one in which life will be sustained through death, and order shall be maintained through brute force, even through death. The threat of a capital crime is what imposes order everywhere for everything. You say, well, that's a little much. No. Every law that is enforced ultimately is enforced by the threat of death. Every law. Parking tickets, taxes. You say, well, no, I'm pretty sure the meter maid's not going to drop me, you know. No. Maybe the meter maid isn't, but what if you don't pay your parking ticket? Well, you get something in the mail. You get this. If you blow law off far enough, long enough, then a government turns up. Well, now we're going to fine you. Now we're going to cite you in contempt. Now we're going to send an officer. And what happens if you resist the officer? Well, hopefully he subdues you without killing you. But if you resist enough, ultimately, behind every law that is imposed by a government is the potential threat of death. This is how things spin wildly out of control, how traffic stops wind up with somebody dead. Because things escalate, and if law is to be imposed, it ultimately is imposed with the potential, hopefully not very often, the imposition of lethal force. And that's simply expressed in this way, that whoever sheds man's blood, that's the ultimate violation of law and order in the world. That is the ultimate violation of law and order in the world. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. We're a long way from Eden in this new world. Adam, Noah and his family have come out, and it's a fresh start, but it's not exactly a new creation. Well, it's in this place that we come to our first named covenant in the Bible. It's not the first covenant, in my judgment, in judgment of many others. The relationship between God and Adam in the garden I think is most soundly described or called or labeled a covenantal relationship. There are promises and obligations and threat of death and the promise of life, all the elements that we'll see in later covenants. But this is the first covenant that's called a covenant. It was announced in chapter 6 before the flood when God said back in verse 18 of chapter 6, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you, etc. But now as they come out, this covenant is given more description. This is that first formal place in the Bible. There will be many other covenants that follow, but this is the first one where it's the language of covenant is formally used. And there are two features of this covenant that stand out most prominently. The first is the breadth. Who is the covenant with? Well, it's with Noah. You see that in verse 9. Behold, I do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. But it's not just with Noah and his house, or even Noah and his descendants, which would be all of humanity. But as we're told about eight times in about eight verses, it's with every creature. This covenant encompasses every creature, with every living creature that is with you. And then rattles them off, you know, birds, cattle, beasts, everything. And says it again, every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, with all flesh. He says in verse 12, with every living creature. Verse 13, it's with the earth. Verses 15 and 16, every living creature of all flesh. Finally, in verse 17, all flesh that is on the earth. The corruption reached all things. That may have passed you by. But God, back in chapter 6, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. In some way, the corruption of mankind had extended to everything. Very likely why there is now a prohibition, not a prohibition, but an imposition that if an animal kills a person, the animal is killed. Apparently, the harmony between men and animals has long since gone the way by. Now this imposition of the preservation of human life by killing either man or animal that kills human beings who bear his image. But positively, now this covenant is made to encompass all creatures, every creature, all things, men, women, children, birds, beasts, bugs, all of them. And then the second feature is that as he's made this covenant with all creatures, he gives a sign. Verse 13, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. The word, I don't know, your translation may have rainbow, but it's really just the word bow, as in bow and arrow. It's the same word. You find, I don't know, this word's used about 75 times in the Old Testament and all but here. And one reference in Ezekiel is plainly to the rainbow. All the others are about bows and arrows, weapon of war, weapon of hunting. And so some have read great significance into that. God is hanging up his bow of warfare. I don't think so. I mean, that's nice. It's an easy preacher point, but I don't think it really is going on here. I think it's because it's shaped like that, like a bow window, which is not the same thing as a bay window, but a bow window has got that little curve. Why? Because it's the same shape as a bow, and I think so here. I don't think the significance is in that relation of the word. Nor do I think, as some do, that we're required to believe that there was never a rainbow before this, or even some think that there was never rain before this. I think that's to read too much in the text. There may not have been a rainbow, simply in the sense that most of the time when we have a rain, I mean, I still think rainbows are special, you know, because we don't get one every time. Whether this is the first time there was a rainbow or not, the point is that it is appointed. Whether the thing already existed or if this was the first time the phenomena happened, the point is that it's appointed as a sign. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about that when I bring a cloud over the earth, the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. It says God will see the rainbow and remember. Is he forgetful? No. Is the rainbow like a stringer on the finger to help you remember, or an alarm on your cell phone? That's right, I'm not supposed to destroy everything again. No. The language here is both a condescension to us, an encouragement, but particularly it's an echo of the central line of the entire flood narrative. You may recall, as we looked at the flood narrative from at least all of chapter 7 and into chapter 8, that it's structured. There are clear markers in the text that center us on the central line of the flood narrative, which is verse 1 of chapter 8. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle. That is, he remembered, which means he saved them. That's what for God to remember is to act. And in this case, it's to act to save. And so God is saying, I will act. As the rainbow is there, it's a comfort to you, but it's a sign of my action. To preserve. This is a covenant of preservation. Of preservation. Never again will I bring this flood upon the earth. Now, what do we do with this? It's very easy to understand, but in some ways very hard to make sense of, if you can follow that. That is, you can follow what's being said, but it raises, I think, a very interesting question, which is, what in the world was the point of the flood? Because we're told, on this side of the flood, mankind is exactly what they were on the first side of the flood. The problem has not been fixed. The heart of man is what it was before, which brought the judgment. Here we are on the other side. The heart of man is just what it was. And yet we're told God is saying, but I'm not going to do that again. So I did it before because the heart of man was like this. I've done it. Nothing is fixed in the heart of man. And I'm not going to do it again. Which he says, oh, so why did you do it the first time? If it didn't fix, then what was the point? I'll give you a few things to mull over as you think about that. On the one hand, the flood serves as a vivid demonstration. What happens if God pulls back? You know, I remember many, many, many years ago sharing the gospel with a girl I had gone to high school with. I was in college at the time. And I remember talking to her. She and I had gone to high school together, and I had become a Christian, and I was sharing the gospel with her. And she didn't disagree that God existed and all that sort of thing, but her take on it was, the way I see it, I don't bother God, and I'd like him to not bother me. You know, he can be God, and I'll just live my life. I won't, you know, intrude into his stuff. And I'd rather he didn't intrude into mine. Big of her, I thought, you know. Cut him a deal like that. But there is that idea that many have. Well, you know, just let us do. Just let me be. Well, the pre-flood world is a demonstration of what happens when God says, have it your way. Have it your way. We were one generation in and we have murder. We're a couple of generations in and we have Lamech, who is collecting women and killing men. and is the exalted man in his line. He's becoming the model of what to do. And it's a few generations beyond that before, as I read you earlier, the whole world is corrupt. It's barbaric. It's brutal. It's savage. And so, if nothing else, the period from the fall of Adam and Eve to the flood lets us see what happens if God just pulls back and lets man do what man will do. Now we're on the other side. Man is still what man was. You say, but I've noticed that the whole world isn't Mogadishu. The whole world doesn't look like Haiti. I mean, we have some troubled spots, you know. But the whole world isn't savage. Precisely. Precisely. Because God has made a promise that he's going to preserve. He's going to preserve the creation. Every living creature. He's made a promise to every living creature. He's made a promise to all flesh. He's made a promise to the earth. I'm going to preserve it. This is a covenant of preservation. How else will we get from eight people, that's what came out of the ark, eight people, to what do we have now? I can't remember. 6 billion, is that right? 7 billion? A bunch? We have a bunch now. Some bunches. How do you get from that small number to this world with a measure of order, a measure of non-chaos? How will you get there other than God must act to preserve? And that's the promise. His promise isn't that he's going to make everything sweet and nice. There's going to be, he tells us right up front, there's going to be a measure of brutality. There's going to be a measure of bloodshed. There's going to be a measure of violence. But I'm going to preserve the earth. This covenant is not unlike the law, which comes later. The law comes in, it doesn't save, it doesn't make us good, but law, particularly law imposed by an authority, law is like a cast, like when you break a bone. It's not a cast isn't attractive, it's not pretty, it's not even smooth or pleasant, it's awkward, it's ugly, it's rough, but it holds things together. And it holds things in place while the true healing can happen inside, within. And so God's purpose to preserve, to maintain, is for that purpose, that in time, the true recreation can come by the one who is the true Noah, the greater Noah. Something else to think about. I want to think a minute about that rainbow. Think about that rainbow. Now, I'd like you to set aside two things. Set aside the co-option of the rainbow in our day. As you know, we all know, when you and I see a rainbow flag now, we don't think of Noah. We think of the sexual pathologies of our day. And it's sad to me that the rainbow has been co-opted, but there's nothing we can do about that. But set that aside. Also set aside, if it is a part of your mental vocabulary, that visually rainbows are something of an artistic cliche. You know, they're on sappy calendars and Hallmark cards, and every Christian publisher who doesn't know what to put on the cover of their book either puts a sunset or a rainbow. You know, it's just, and so in that way they've become trite, childish. Set that aside. And try to see a rainbow through the eyes of Noah or his household. They have just come through an absolutely harrowing experience. Every person they've ever known is dead, except for themselves. I'm sure there's some ripe odors on the earth. I don't know what the debris field was where they were. Maybe, fortunately, not so bad, but I don't know. I mean, what? They've been in this box for about a year. And now they're out. And there's just the eight of us. Okay, guys, remake everything. Just put yourself there. It's a few weeks later, and it gets stormy. You want to talk about PTSD? Being triggered? Goodness. I mean, I wonder how long it was before they felt comfortable getting very far from the ark. I don't know what they did with it or how long it lasted or if they cut it up and used, I don't know. But I would think, you know, let's not take it apart just yet, you know? So there you are, you're going on in life now, trying to go on in life, and a storm comes. How frightening. And then you see a rainbow. God's gentle, beautiful promise. I have brought you through, and I'm not going to let you go now. I promise. It's going to be okay. I'm going to preserve. Now, I think there's an analog or a connection in the rainbow seen as such. You notice that God appoints, the rainbow comes with the storm or with the cloud. I set my bow in the cloud. It shall be about, verse 14, when I bring the cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud. Now, you know, we understand that light that is... is it refraction through the rain droplets? You know, we can talk about what the physics of what makes a rainbow. But the point is that you, in nature, you get it in connection with the storm, with the darkness. I think in some ways you can see an analog. So to see the sign and to have the comfort of the sign, you've got to have something of the darkness. I can't help but think in some ways of the cross. The cross has become a universal emblem of redemption and salvation, but the cross is actually, it's like the electric chair. I mean, it's an emblem of death. It's an emblem of capital punishment. But it becomes an emblem of promise, not just preservation, but redemption. Thinking about this, the connection of the rainbow to storms, to the repetition of the thing that they have passed through. You can think of it this way. So for Noah and his family, every storm, every dark day is obviously going to trigger, it's going to make them think of the great event. Well, in a similar way, ought not every sin, Every expression of corruption, every disease, every illness, every sorrow, every death, ought we not connect them to the much greater storm? They are individual clouds of the great calamity of judgment. And as we encounter them, we ought to think of God's promise. Because our Savior has passed through death. That's the promise. We can't take back, in a sense, in our culture, we can't take back the rainbow from its other uses in our culture. We can't change how other people behave or what they do with symbols. But we can take it for ourselves. That when you see a rainbow, forget about the calendars and forget about the others. When you see a rainbow, you see that, whether it's in the sky or you're washing the car and the spray on the car hits just right, and you get that little rainbow right there in the driveway. God's promise. I will preserve. To what end? I will preserve to the greater Noah. I will preserve to the one who truly gives rest. I will preserve to the one who fixes the problem, who gets to the heart, who brings the truly new creation. Amen? Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we ask your blessing. I ask your blessing upon some straggling thoughts, perhaps. Upon your work in the world past, your work in the world now. And I pray, Father, that you would train us and teach us to think about your promise of preservation that isn't preservation as an end, but preservation as a beginning. Preservation to renovation, to regeneration in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would help us to take opportunity to see, even in the natural realm, the supernatural promises of Jesus Christ. Bless us in these things, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.